John chapter 21. I want to go ahead and just begin reading again from verse 1. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out, immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. So, we're kind of in the middle of this story. You could call it the miracle of the great catch of fish. Even though in this chapter, John doesn't identify this event specifically as being a sign or a miracle, but it is nonetheless. I mean, how wide could the boat actually have been? And for that matter, did the disciples only fish off of one side of the boat all night long? I would never do that. You know, if you fish for 10 minutes in one spot and you're not catching something, you know what you do? You move. But obviously they didn't. They've been fishing on both sides of the boat all night long. But John isn't writing this account to impress upon the reader the magnitude of the miracle or how this miracle points to Jesus as being the Messiah. John's not doing that because this truth has already been well established in the body of his gospel. He's done it over and over again already. No, what John is doing here is he is relating this scene to us for all the spiritual principles that are observed in it, for all the spiritual principles that are addressed by it. And last week we noticed, as we looked at this account, we saw a picture of the assembled church. Now, sure, not all the disciples are present in this scene. Not even any of the other believers that were part of the small group of people that still followed Jesus even after his crucifixion. There are only seven of them here. But that's still enough to make up an assembly of believers to serve as a representation of the church. Because humanly speaking, that's all the church is. It is an assembly of believers. The Greek word is an ekklesia, an assembly of believers. That's all it is. That's all it means. Now, any group of people can make up an assembly, and they can call themselves anything they want to, but they cannot call themselves a church, because a church is an assembly of believers, believers in Jesus Christ, individuals who have trusted in Jesus, have accepted him as their Savior. That's the only group that can be called a church. And consequently, it is only through the church that Jesus Christ has ordained that the gospel message should be carried out into the world. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he gave it to a group of disciples, a group of followers. He gave it to the church. Now, that's not to say that certain Christian organizations can't assist in that endeavor. But the responsibility of winning the world to Jesus Christ lies with the church. And those organizations that align themselves with the local church for the purpose of partnering in the work of the gospel, they will be the most successful. See, it's an issue of authority. It's an issue of accountability. Jesus has given the church both the authority and the responsibility to take the gospel into the world. And any Christian organization that resists aligning themselves with a church, well, they actually call into question what their motivations are, what their goals are for their particular ministry. You see, it's not just important that we strive to do what Jesus told us to do. It's also critically important that we do it how he told us to do. See, he's given us the game plan. And the game plan is, if we're going to win the world, we're going to do it by being submitted to him, by being submitted to his will, by His direction, by His guidance. And this leads us to the next spiritual principle that we saw in the passage that we looked at last week. It's the possibility combined with the futility of serving Jesus in the flesh. You know, it's quite possible for us to do that as Christians, to get it into our heads that it's all up to me and get out there and do what we can do. Well, the reality is it's not up to us. We saw in the story we just read that the disciples had expended quite a bit of energy in their fishing excursion, and they had absolutely nothing to show for it. I know what that's like. You know, personal experience. But here's the thing: when the disciples responded with obedience to the direction of Jesus Christ, then the blessings flowed. Then the blessings could not be ignored. Now, having established that principle, we need to understand that that is a general principle. That does not mean that every large church is flowing in the Spirit and every small church is struggling in the flesh. This is a spiritual principle that applies generally both to individual believers and to groups of believers. It's not a hard and fast rule that must be rigorously applied to every situation. But here's the thing, no matter what the circumstances are in the field that you serve in, if you seek the Lord's direction and obey the direction when it is given, then your ministry for Him will be blessed by Him. And as we finish out this story today in our text, we're going to look at another spiritual principle, one that has touched every believer in this room in one way or another. And I can say this with confidence because this principle is true for every believer in every age. It is the principle of our Lord's earthly provision for His followers. The Lord takes care of His own. And this is something that all believers experience, but some Christians seem to be able to notice it more than others. And just from my own personal experience, I can tell you, growing up in the home of a full-time pastor, sometimes my father was an associate pastor, sometimes he was principal of a Christian school. There was a long period of his life when he was a missionary. All of these positions put you in the position of being provided for by Jesus. You know, it's sad to say, but there are some churches out there that believe, you know, the Bible will keep the pastor in the Word and in the Spirit, and we'll keep him poor, you know. I don't think we ever went to any of those churches, but the fact of the matter is, back in the 60s and the 70s, might be a surprise, but I was alive in the 60s. Pastors didn't make a whole lot of money. But despite that, we saw the Lord provide for our needs in very tangible ways. To this day, I still do not know how my parents raised 6 kids on a minister's salary. But we never lacked for anything. Not that we saw. Now, my dad will tell you stories, you know, where it's really heart-rending stories. But we never saw it because we always had food to eat. And now, looking back, I ask mom, you remember when you used to make this? You remember when you used to make this stuff for us and we'd eat that? And she's like, yeah, we did that because we was poor. I'm like, what? We love that stuff. Well, you know, for kids, as long as you're eating, it doesn't matter what it is. We don't know what poor is. But I can testify that the Lord has provided for my parents and His provision continues to this day. I mean, you know, ministers don't generally have retirement funds, but they're still making it. They're still living. They got a decent looking house, probably the best one they've ever had, and the Lord is providing for them. The Lord's provision for me and Annette continues to today, and I'm seeing the Lord providing for Spencer and Mahdi in their life as they seek to do His will. And the Lord provides for each one of us. You say, well, you know, I don't live on a minister's pay. Well, it's true, but how'd you get your job? God gave you that job. God put you in that position. God established you there. God continues to keep you healthy so that you can do your work. These are all provisions that God makes for each one of His own. And I'm sure that each one of you could testify to the same in one degree or another, how God has provided for you in your own life. Well, let's look and see what we're talking about here. All right, so let's read verse 7 again. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, John has been painting a very vivid picture for us. It's a picture that catches our imagination. Just imagine if you were on that seashore and you were watching from a distance the goings on. I mean, you showed up early in the morning, you had your bait bucket, you got your rod and reel, you're out there fishing. You see, guys out in the boat. They must be doing all right. Although they don't, the boat's kind of riding high on the water, so there's not a whole lot in it. You see this other guy hollering at him from the shore. You see him casting the net. You see him, oh my goodness, look at that fish. Then one of them jumps in the water, and the rest of them start rowing it. Something that catches your imagination. It's interesting. What in the world is going on? Again, the purpose for John including this in his book is not necessarily to entertain us, not actually to inform us, but it's here to teach us, to instruct us as to how we, as the church, are now to relate to our risen Savior and Lord. John was the first to notice that it was Jesus on the shore. He was the first to say it. Jesus was the one that was directing their efforts. But it was Peter who dives in the water to swim to shore. Now, why in the world? Well, apparently he wanted to get there first. Maybe he knew them boys weren't that good at rowing. But this is typical of John, and it's typical of Peter. John and Peter were co-laborers. They worked together for the entirety of Peter's life. And then John lived a good deal later. But that's the way it is with these guys. John recognizes, and Peter responds. John perceives, and Peter just jumps in. And that was Peter. Peter was impetuous, he was volatile, he was vacillating. But God still chose him. God still chose him. Why did God choose Peter? Because not only was he all these things, but Peter was also strong, he was stubborn, and he was committed to his Lord. See, we come to Jesus with a lot of bad qualities. But they're bad qualities because we live in the flesh, after the flesh, in the world. But a lot of times, when we accept Christ as our Savior, Jesus can take our bad qualities and make them into really good qualities. Peter was stubborn. But once he got his heart right, he was stubborn for the right reasons. He was stubbornly seeking to do the Lord's will. Even when it meant casting aside traditions that he had lived with all his life. And you read about that in the book of Acts. That's another story for another sermon. Now we need to understand that John wrote his gospel when he was well into his 90s, well after Peter was gone. But it seems here in verse 8 that John is taking the opportunity to take a good-natured dig at the impetuous nature of his friend. Peter jumps in the water. But John doesn't say if he made it to the shore first or not. What John does tell us is that the boat was just 200 cubits from the shore, which explains everything, right? 200 cubits. What's a cubit? Well, theologians tell us that means there's only like 300 feet from the shore. Really, Peter? You couldn't wait it? I imagine the boys start rowing and they, "Hey, Peter." Yeah, they get there first. I don't know if that's what happened. But what we take from verse 8, that this is clearly the testimony of eyewitness. But the question is, was it really necessary to jump in and start swimming? At least we can give Peter an E for effort. I wonder if the other guys just pulled harder so they could beat him. His heart was in the right place, even if his mind wasn't. But this scene is just an aside, because the real lesson begins in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread." What gives? I mean, did Jesus stop at the store before he came to the lake? How in the world did he get all this stuff? I mean, we can question that, but Jesus doesn't need to go to the store. You know, in the temptation in the desert, Satan told him, "Look, you can make bread out of these rocks." He probably did that on the way over. You never know. He could. Or he could have stopped at Rouse's. You don't know. But what we want to take from this is notice how tender Jesus is to these men, these discouraged, exhausted servants who were cold and hungry and probably wet. At least one of them was soaking wet. What we want to take note of here is that not only did Jesus know exactly what these disciples needed, but he was prepared to lovingly provide it for them. And see, and that's what's important. There's a lot of times you know what somebody needs, but you don't have the resources to meet their need. Jesus never has that problem. He has the resources. And this scene is not to be taken lightly. Remember that this is none other than the risen, glorified Savior. He passed through the valley of death and he came out victorious over death and hell and the grave. And yet, as glorious and amazing as all that is, he is still humble enough to stop and make breakfast for his disciples. You wouldn't expect the king to show up and make you breakfast for the peasants. Even less so the creator of the universe, but yet that's what he does. He humbles himself. He humbles himself to meet their needs, to meet them where they are. He humbly served them by taking the time to prepare a fire and cook some food for them. That's a commitment. But although this is a beautiful scene of the loving care of Jesus for his followers, it's not without a bit of controversy, at least for one of the disciples. You notice in verse 9, John uses the phrase, "a fire of coals," which I'll admit doesn't necessarily jump out at us as being significant, until we realize that the only other time John has used this phrase in his gospel was back in chapter 18, verse 18. And if you remember, if you want to turn there, John chapter 18, verse 18, let me lay out the scene for you. Jesus has already been arrested, and Peter and John were kind of like trailing behind just to see what would happen to him. And when they bring Jesus to the high priest's house, well, John knows the high priest. Well, I can go in there. So John went in to see what was going on. Peter stayed outside. But John looks around and said, "Hey, little girl, why don't you go out there and grab Peter for me and bring him in here?" Well, she goes out to get him and she says, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" Oh, no. This was his first denial of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to verse 18. "Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself." So Peter shows up at this scene, and the first thing he sees is the fire of coals. Does this bring some bad memories to mind for Peter? I mean, how many fires did he have to stand around between now and then? They didn't have central heat. They didn't have gas stoves or electric stoves. I'm sure he saw a fire of coals every day from that day until then. But it's the term that John uses that kind of gives us a hint that this was something that put Peter back. This is something that called to mind a difficult memory, a painful memory. Now, it's generally not healthy for us to dwell on the past. But sometimes it is good for us to remember the past, especially if we have something to confess. Because Peter had done something that was that in the mind of any honest Christian would be reprehensible. He denied his Lord not once, not twice, but three times. At the hour he needed him the most, he denied him. And when you read through the Gospels, you see in this story, not only does Peter deny Jesus, but when Jesus comes out of the house, he sees Peter. Peter sees him. He had already told Peter, "You're going to deny me." Peter's like, "Nah, it'll never happen." And their eyes meet, and the cock crows, and Peter knows exactly what he has done. And he goes out, the Bible says he goes out, and he weeps. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. The more confidence you have in yourself, the more likely you are to fall on your face. And that's exactly what Peter did. But here's the thing, Jesus had warned him. Jesus had told him. Now, that doesn't make it any better, or does it? Does it make it better to know that Jesus already knows when you're going to fail? And yet he still loves you. And yet he still calls you. And yet he still has a plan for your life. Yes, it would be better if we didn't fail. But we are human. And Jesus has chosen failing, frail human beings to carry the gospel into the world. But Jesus already had prepared food. But then we see in verse 10 that he asks the disciples to bring some of their catch to supplement the meal. Now we need to understand that the disciples didn't provide the meal. Jesus provided the meal. What they caught merely added to the menu. It didn't make the menu. And likewise, our efforts for the Lord, though they are guided and directed by Jesus, they don't make up the church. They merely add to what Jesus has already made and continues to make through our efforts and through the efforts of a multitude of other people. You know, when we get into our mind that the church is only going to survive if we put forth effort, then we're off base already. And we look in the book of Acts, and all of the things that happened at the beginning when the church started, the last verse of chapter 2 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that would be saved." Not the disciples, not the believers, not the deacons, but the Lord added. And that is what we look for here at Grace Chapel, to do what God has called us to do and allow the Lord to add to the church daily. It's not really up to us to be successful. It's up to us to be faithful, to be obedient, and allow the Lord to bring the blessing. So Jesus says, "Hey, bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And of course, Simon Peter got up and he went and he dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Peter was the first to respond to the Lord's request, the Lord's command. And he did what the other disciples apparently could not do. They couldn't even get the net into the boat. And there was at least six of them. They couldn't pick it up and put it in the boat. But they had to drag it to the shore. And Peter went down and he grabbed the net and he dragged it onto dry land all by himself. This kind of gives us a clue of the stature, and the, you know, tradition says Peter was a big guy. He probably had a thumb as big as my hand. He was just a big, big guy. And 153 large fish, well, no telling how much that weighs. Now, you might question who would actually sit down and count that many fish. Yeah, it's just a net full of fish. Who's going to count that? I'll tell you who will count. A fisherman will count that. Whether you have a good day, whether you have a bad day, you know exactly how many fish you caught. And that's the whole point, right? That's the whole point. You better believe it. Not only do they know how many fish they caught, a fisherman would actually tell you how many fish of each kind that they caught. Oh, we caught this many bass, this many sockeye, this many perch. Lake runners, they'll divide it down and you'll get the rundown. Now, why is that? Well, the reason that a fisherman will count his catch is because if they get stopped by the game warden, they know they're going to count their catch. And you better know what that number is before they do. But a lot of ink has been spilled over the centuries, surmising over the significance of the number 153. And there have been all kind of theories as to what the hidden meaning of that number could be. What does it mean? What does it allude to? And we don't really have time to entertain any of those theories today because they're all just guesses anyway. The only thing that we're confident that the number 153 represents is the number of fish in the net. That's all it means. And with all the allegorical interpretations of this number out there, they merely serve as a warning to us against trying to create or discover some secret meaning hidden in the text of the Bible. Authors do that all the time. We've discovered something in the Bible. Really? It's been around for over 2,000 years and you just discovered something in it? I find that hard to believe. Especially when when they advertise it on TV. Secrets of the Bible. I can't believe that anybody that produces a TV show would actually take the time to read the Bible, let alone discover secrets in it. There's no need to hype the secrets of the Bible because they're well known. And they've been well known. It's not the secrets that we need to decipher. It's the reality of God's Word, the truth. We need to discover it and apply it to our lives. That's where we fall down. And then we move down to verse 12. And Jesus says to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Jesus invites the disciples to come and refresh themselves with the food that He has prepared. But look at what happens with the disciples. Jesus says, "Come and eat breakfast," and yet none of the disciples dare to ask Him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Now that's kind of a weird statement. If you know who He is, why would you want to ask Him? Why would you need to ask Him? There's clearly something unusual about the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Maybe it was the result of the beatings that He endured before going to the cross. Or maybe it could have been simply the nature of His glorified body. The disciples recognized Him, but they didn't quite recognize Him. It is Jesus, but it doesn't quite look like. He looks different. Well, yeah, He looks different. He is different. But whatever it was, whatever the reason, these men who were normally so talkative were at a complete loss for words in the presence of Jesus. Now, you didn't see that, in the earlier parts of the gospel. They talk all the time. Well, they talk to Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They talk around Jesus. They talk about themselves when Jesus isn't around. Who's going to be greater in the kingdom? I think it'll be me. No, it'll be me. No, you knuckleheads. Jesus has to pull them aside and say, you guys aren't, you're just not catching it. But here, they didn't have a word to say. Now, the verb that is translated ask actually means to examine by questioning. And the disciples were good for doing that too. Well, they were sitting down with Jesus and saying, "Lord, tell us about this." Or, "What did you mean when you said this?" Or, "What is the significance of the miracle?" Or, "The event that we just witnessed?" Or, "Tell us what is going to happen in the future." But here, each one of them knew it was Jesus, but apparently there was a new reverence about Him that prevented them from questioning Him. Finally, the disciples learn how to keep their mouth shut. But it's the invitation of Jesus to His disciples that is our focus today. Because it is here that we see His gracious provision for His own people. Now, what is wonderful, what we're going to look at today is that there are actually several invitations extended by Jesus to people throughout the Gospels, and I believe it will benefit us to understand the context of this particular invitation in light of the other ones. Now, the first invitation is one that we've seen in John chapter 1, verse 39. If you remember the situation in John chapter 1, after John goes through his prologue, he begins to tell us about John the Baptist. And it just so happens that one day John the Baptist was standing by the River Jordan, and Jesus happened to walk by. And John pointed to him and said, "Look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It just so happened that were two disciples of John the Baptist who stood there and heard him say that. And they took it. They took the implication of John's statement to say, "Look, you need to go follow him." And that's what they did. They began to follow Jesus. Jesus turns around and said, "What do you want?" I'm sure he didn't say it like that. "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" In verse 39, Jesus said to them, "Come and see." They came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. And now it was about the 10th hour. This was an invitation that Jesus extended to these two individuals. Come and see. But this invitation was far more than just an encouragement for them to come check out his house or his crib, as some people would say. This was actually an invitation for these disciples to come to him for salvation, to discover him as their Savior, as their Messiah. And in this context, the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 1, verse 39, they mean the same as that great invitation that's found in Psalms 34:08 that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try him out. Put him to the test, and you will discover the goodness of God." And that's exactly what happens. These disciples came, they tasted, and they saw, and then they were able to go out to their friends and to their relatives and tell them, "We have found the Messiah." And they did exactly that. They told Philip, and Philip in turn told Nathanael. But of the other invitations that we will consider today, this is the only one that is directed to absolutely everyone. Now, it is true that not everyone will heed Christ's call to salvation. Not everyone will come to him for salvation. But that doesn't alter the fact that the invitation has been extended to them as well as it has been extended to everyone else. You see, when God calls people to faith, he is issuing a genuine invitation, an open invitation. But his invitation is also a command. Paul tells us that when he gave his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. He said, God commands everyone to come to repentance. But here's the thing. If an individual chooses not to come, it's not because they were not invited. They refuse to come because they're stubborn, they're sinful, and they are rebellious. The invitation is there, and it's there for everyone. Now, a little later in John's Gospel, John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus extends another invitation. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this invitation at first appears to be very broad, because Jesus says, "If anyone." But then he limits it. "If anyone who is thirsty." This invitation is extended only to those who truly understand their need, who truly see that they have a great need. What does it mean to be thirsty? Well, thirst is not something that you can give. Thirst is not anything in itself at all. Thirst is actually the lack of something. It's a lack of water, a lack of fluids. Thirst is an emptiness. It is a crying need. If you've ever been thirsty, real thirsty. And if you spend any time outside in the summertime, you get thirsty fast because you lose so much fluid. Thirst is a very painful, discouraging situation to be in. And a spiritual thirst is a need just as painful, but it's a need that can only be satiated by Jesus Christ. It can only be met by Jesus Christ. When Jesus says to come to me and drink, essentially that means to just put your faith in him, to trust in him, to rely on him, to cling to him from now into all eternity. And the result of coming to Jesus and drinking of Him will be Him not just meeting your spiritual need, but He will meet your spiritual need with abundance. No longer will you be thirsty, but your heart will flow like a river of spiritual life. And it will flow with abundance because Jesus will provide that abundance through the Holy Spirit. And then not only will you have received a blessing from Him, but then you will become a blessing to other people. That's His invitation to all who are thirsty, to come and drink. Now in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, we have a different invitation. One that's well known. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is Jesus saying here? Yes, He is offering rest, but the invitation here is to come and learn of Him. Jesus at this chapter in Matthew was teaching in an area where most people had already rejected Him. They had rejected John the Baptist because he was an austere man. They in turn rejected Jesus because He wasn't an austere man. They just didn't want to have anything to do with Him. But there were some in the area who had believed, and Jesus rejoiced in them. He thanked the Father in verse 25 for hiding the truth from the wise and the prudent, but revealing it to the simple. Well, He calls them babes, but that's what it means. Simpletons. And I can relate. I can't tell you how many times I've been called a simpleton. But as you read through the Gospels, you understand it is that kind of mindset that is required for true faith in Jesus. Unless you have a faith as a child. But this goes beyond mere faith as a child. Jesus invites these same simple believers to come to Him and to learn from Him. And this is a wonderful truth because you don't have to be an intellectual giant to understand the gospel. You don't have to be a Mensa, or you don't have to be a student at MIT to become wise in spiritual matters. As a matter of fact, although the wise are not excluded, God has actually chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. That's a principle I like to cling to. Now, John Wayne was famous for saying that life is hard, but it's even harder when you're stupid. So, stupidity itself is not a benefit. It's not really a character trait that you want to cling to. But let's face it, we are what we are. Some of us are not as smart as other people, but that's okay because we have the opportunity to come to Jesus and to learn spiritual matters from Him. And that's exactly what happens when people come to Jesus. And I have met many a simple individual who is a Christian, who has never had any formal training, but yet they are spiritually wise. And why is that? Because they have learned from Him who is the personification of wisdom. They have sat at His feet, they have listened to Him, and they have applied it to their lives. And they have proven Him time and time again. See, at least being in the home of a minister, I had the opportunity to meet individuals just like this. People that you don't think could do much at all, yet when you talk to them, they know the Word. They know the Lord. They might not be able to quote the 23rd Psalm, but they know the Shepherd. And there's value in associating with people who are wise in God's Word. Because they can help you out better than anyone else. I'd rather take a knucklehead that knows God's Word over anybody of this world. It's surprising to me that the most intelligent people in the world don't believe in God. Can they really be that intelligent? I don't know. But we're not here to talk about people. We're here to talk about God. Jesus extends another invitation in Mark chapter 6, verse 31. The disciples had been busy. He had sent them out to share the gospel. They went from city to city and they came back and they told Jesus what was going on. In verse 31, and Jesus said to them, "Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Now that's some busy disciples. If you don't have time to eat, well, you are busy, at least in my book. You're too busy. But that was the problem. The disciples were so busy. Jesus knew that they needed to take a break. They needed a vacation. But you might ask, well, wasn't there still ministry to do? Yes, yes, there was. But Jesus knew that that ministry would still be there when they got back. It wasn't going anywhere. There are some believers that think that if ministry is going to get done, well, we've got to be the ones to do it. But that's not really the case. That's a misunderstanding of the way the Lord works. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not us. It doesn't depend on how hard we work or how consistent we work. Salvation is of God. We're only responsible to obey Him and to serve Him as He guides, as He directs, and as He provides. Here's a truth that you got to learn in Christian ministry. No one can do everything, but everybody can do something. And when everybody does something, well, then everything gets done. And when we do something, then our labors will be blessed as He blesses them. Winning souls is actually beyond our capability. We're going to give it a good try when we have our parade outreaches. We're going to present the gospel to people. We're going to give them tracts. We're going to talk them up. You know, it's a little bit hard to talk them up because they're in a hurry to get in, and then they're in a hurry to get out. But every once in a while, you get to pull somebody aside and converse with them. But guess what? We're not going to win anyone to the Lord. The Lord's going to do that work. We're just going to present the opportunity to them. Our job is to carry the message. And as servants of the Lord, we need to understand that we are just the pipe. All right? We convey the water. We carry the water. It is God who's responsible for the water pressure. God is responsible for the flow. God is responsible for the results. And that is a relief. It's a relief for anyone. And then, of course, the invitation that we have in our text today, come and eat. And even in His resurrected glory, Jesus was mindful of the physical needs of His disciples, and He was active in providing for them. And He continues to do exactly this today. And it is this truth that allowed Paul to write, even while he was in prison, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." It's Philippians 4:19. But we need to understand that this invitation concerns more than just physical provision. We need physical provision, that's for sure. But this invitation also involves fellowship with Jesus Christ. See, in the Bible, eating always suggests fellowship. You know, in our day and age, you're hungry, well, you're busy and you're hungry, everybody does it. Swing by and pick up something on the way. Eat it in the car, you know. By the time you get where you're going, you're satisfied and you're ready to work. But that didn't happen in the old days. That didn't happen in this time. You know, they didn't have the kebab shop down the corner. If you wanted to eat, it took some preparation. And if you were eating with someone, well, you took the time. It was a kind of a long, drawn-out process. There were no quick snacks. There were no quick lunches. I mean, my goodness, even the little kid that had his lunch, he had, bread and fish? His little Happy Meal there? And so, in that day and age, to eat with a person was literally to have fellowship with them. You really ingested a part of them and they ingested a part of you. Well, that's kind of weird. No, but the concept was that when you broke bread, well, you pass it on to the next guy. Your fingerprints were on that bread that they put in their mouth, and their fingerprints were on the bread when it come back to you. You all dipped out of the same pot. You're like, yeah, they hadn't invented germs back then. That's why the Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles. We don't want none of their cooties. It involved fellowship. It involved communion. The Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word communion from, is also translated as fellowship. So when we come together as a church and we participate in communion, in the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? Well, we are having fellowship with Jesus Christ. But we don't do that at only that time. The Lord wants us to have fellowship with Him on a regular basis. I mean, what else is the church but one great fellowship of believers? We come together. We have similar difficulties in our lives. We might have various backgrounds, but hey, human nature never changes. And we all struggle with the same things. Or at least we all struggle. And that's the same. No matter what it is. And so we come together to lift one another up. We come to the Lord so that He might lift us up. That's what the church is all about. It is a fellowship of believers with Jesus Christ and with each other. And so Jesus invites us to this table daily so that we might enjoy fellowship with Him. So we can have a little bit of Him in us, and He can absorb a little bit of us in Him. And when we do that, we can't help but to desire to seek out and to enjoy the fellowship of His people as well. When we are walking with the Lord properly, we will seek to walk with other believers. Some Christians are going to heaven miserably, and others are going to heaven with a joy in their hearts and on their faces. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that the latter have learned to come and dine with Jesus and with other believers. The Christian life is a shared life in which our joy is found only in Jesus Christ. And if you lack that joy, then you need to take time to be with Him. You need to turn off the normal distractions that draw us away in this world and spend time with Jesus, spend time in the Word, spend time with other believers. And when we do that, then the Lord will speak to you from His Word. And the Lord will show you both the meaning and the eternal value of true Christian fellowship. You might say, well, I read the Bible, but I don't understand it. Well, I'll tell you what. On Thursday nights, we read the Bible. And we hash it out. I mean, we hash it out. No, we leave no stone unturned. Sometimes we turn over stones that don't need to be turned over. But yet, hey, we're there. We might as well talk about it. And we dig down. And it's good. It's informative. Because we learn. And that's what it takes. You got to learn. Because you can't apply until you learn. Now, in closing, there's one more invitation that Jesus has extended. But none of us have heard it yet. But we will. We will hear it if we are truly God's children. And this invitation is found in Matthew chapter 25. And it comes at the end of our Lord's Olivet Discourse, as they say. He was teaching on the Mount of Olives. This was just before He was arrested, just before the crucifixion. Jesus is discussing what's going to happen at the end of the age. He's discussing the separation of the sheep from the goats. The sheep will be moved to His right hand. The goats will be moved to the left. In Matthew chapter 25, let me get there, verse 34, Jesus makes this comment. He says, then the king will say to those on His right hand, who's on His right hand? The sheep. Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come and inherit. To all those who have known Jesus, to all those who have been changed by Jesus, one day He will invite you to come and inherit. Now, I don't know anybody's financial situation, but I'm pretty sure not too many of us are expecting a rich uncle to die and come into some grand inheritance. I'm just hoping I don't have to pay somebody's bills when they die. But here's the thing. If you do get a grand inheritance, guess what? Even that will pass away. But there is an inheritance that is laid up for God's people. There is a kingdom that has been prepared for us, and we will definitely inherit both the inheritance and the kingdom if we belong to Jesus Christ. And it is this inheritance that Paul is referring to. It's this hope that he points to in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Now, Paul was writing this towards the end of his life. Paul had labored for the Lord for a long time, and he has faced many hardships. He had been beaten. He had been stoned. He had been shipwrecked. He had been snake bit. He had been slandered, and now finally he had been in prison. And ultimately he would pay for his life of service by losing his head. But Paul didn't care. Paul knows that he has invested his life in Jesus Christ. He has laid up his treasure where moth and rust do not destroy. And as he comes to the end of a long life, as he comes to the end of a difficult ministry, he knows that Jesus will never disappoint him. And you know what? As God's people, that is all we have to hold on to. Today, tomorrow, and when we get to heaven, we know that Jesus will never disappoint. Now, that doesn't mean we'll never be disappointed. Especially if we rely on ourselves, I guarantee it, you'll face disappointments. And it's also true that sometimes our idea of what should happen doesn't quite line up with God's idea of what should happen. But even in the midst of those minor disappointments, we can trust that we will never be ultimately disappointed by Jesus Christ. He provides for His own. He provides for our physical needs today. He provides for our spiritual needs today. And He will provide for our eternal needs. Let's stand. Jesus is extending these invitations to us. They're ours for the taking. They're ours for the using and for the benefit. And they're available only to those who believe on Him. So today I pray that if there's anyone today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would accept His invitation and they would come to Him. They would trust in Him. They would accept Him. But for believers, we must be willing to accept some of these others. His invitation to come and learn. His invitation to come and rest. His invitation to come and eat and to fellowship. Those are things that we need. Those are necessary events that must take place in the life of the believer. Yes, they're difficult, but anything worth having is difficult. Anything worth doing is going to be difficult. The only reason it's difficult is because our flesh fights against it. But Jesus has given us His Spirit. If we've accepted Him as our Savior, He has given us His Spirit, and His Spirit gives us the power to be victorious over the flesh. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, we just pray that these invitations would become real to us. And Lord, that we would accept them on a regular basis, that we would take You at Your word and allow You into the deep recesses of our hearts, allow You into the areas of our life that have been walled off. Lord, help us to open the doors, open the windows, let the light shine in so that Your Spirit can begin the work of cleaning us up, of transforming us into Your image, and making us effective servants for You. Lord, there's someone here today that could be discouraged, that could be exhausted, that could be hungry for the Word, thirsty for the truth. But Lord, you prepared a fire of coals. You've got fish and bread on the fire. You are here to supply our needs, physically, spiritually, and eternally. Lord, I pray that your people would respond to your invitation. Lord, I pray that even the lost would respond to your invitation. We ask your blessing upon our endeavors, Lord. As you are guiding us and directing us, we pray that you would also grant us opportunities to share the truth of your gospel today, tomorrow. Lord, through our outreach, through our association with people at work, in our neighborhoods, in town, Lord, use us to glorify your name and to share your gospel, to spread your gospel around this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.